Well, tonight we are going to look at a passage of scripture in the book of Acts. And in this passage of scripture, we're going to look at the apostles are facing a moment where for them, obedience has become costly. Peter and John just healed a man in Jesus' name, and then they proclaimed Jesus' name to these amazed crowds. But this hasn't gone over very well with the authorities who just killed Jesus, believing he was a blasphemer. And so now the authorities are greatly disturbed. And so they go, they arrest Peter and John, and they imprison them overnight. And then Peter and John appear before the authorities the next day, and they are commanded, do not speak in Jesus' name. And then they're threatened. So a battle is about to take place in the apostles. A battle between their willingness to follow God on the one hand and the weakness of their flesh on the other hand. Now, it'd be really easy for us to import our knowledge of the future into this story. Oh, guys, you're mighty apostles. You got this. Now, trust me, you're going to stand under much greater trials than this down the road. But the apostles, they don't know the future at this moment. And actually, they don't yet have a track record of success when it comes to this kind of costly obedience. All they have is their past in the Garden of Gethsemane, where when obedience proved costly, they ran. So if you put yourself in their shoes, you'll be able to quickly identify with some of the pressures they're facing. They're thinking, man, if I'm in prison, this is going to hurt my family. Have you ever faced a moment where your willingness to follow God could be costly for your family? Apostles are thinking, man, if I'm in trouble with the authorities, then my reputation is going to take a hit. If I move forward with this, some of my relationships might not ever be the same. Have you ever faced a decision where your obedience might cause your approval rating to drop? Or where following God might change some relationships that you hold dear? The apostles are thinking, man, if I'm beaten, my health might not ever be the same. If I do jail time, our finances are going to plummet, our standard of living will change. Have you ever faced a moment where for you to obey challenges your comfort? See, we can relate to how they felt. There's moments in all of our lives where we face this, we're like, I don't know if I can do this. This is big. This could cost. And inside, like, I've got a willingness to follow God on the one hand, but I've got weakness to follow through on the other hand. When obedience is costly, what is it that will enable us to follow through so that willingness defeats weakness? Now, fortunately for us, God knew about this battle inside between our willingness and weakness. And he doesn't leave us ignorant. He doesn't leave us just to figure this out on our own. He gives us this text. He gives us the scripture that gives us some understanding. And in this passage that we're going to look at today, we'll see the apostles, they blaze a trail for us to follow, a trail that shows us this is the path to walk. If you want the willingness in your heart for the things of God to defeat the weakness of your flesh when obedience proves costly. Before we jump in and we look at the answers that God has for us, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, you are a good God. Thank you that we are not left to our own wisdom. Thank you that you have provided wisdom for us. God, in this moment, I'm reminded of how the Apostle Paul asked for prayer, that he would be able to proclaim the gospel clearly. And God, I ask that you would give me clarity in my words. I ask that you give the listeners clarity in their understanding, Lord, so that your truth is made clear and it's understood clearly and we live differently and encouraged as a result. I ask for your power to bring your word to bear in this place tonight. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're in Acts chapter 4 tonight. Chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up in verse 23 after the apostles have just been threatened, Peter and John specifically, by the Jewish leaders. And verse 23 says this: when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." We're going to pause here before we read any further. There's three things I want us to notice about this trail that the apostles blaze for us to follow. The first thing they do is they remind themselves that God is in power. Notice how they start their prayer. Starts out with "Sovereign God." In Scripture, when we use this term sovereign, or we talk about God's sovereignty, what we mean is God is on the throne. He's the one who is in control. God exercises power over his creation. Now, for us down here, oftentimes life doesn't really feel like God's in power. Certainly hadn't felt like God was in control to the disciples in the Garden of Eden. It seemed like, man, the plan has been derailed, and in those events leading up to the cross, didn't seem like God was in control. And so what did the apostles do? They ran. And yet, now in this passage, they're looking back on that very moment that seemed so out of control, and they say that moment was one that, verse 28, God's plan had predestined to take place. The best laid plans of the enemy were actually the means of God's greatest triumph. So in this moment that to them seemed like the worst, here's the Messiah arrested, the Messiah convicted, the Messiah put on trial and found guilty, the Messiah stripped and whipped and bloodied, the Messiah on a cross, and then he doesn't come down off the cross, and then it's the Messiah dead. In this moment that seems like it's surely the very worst moment, God not only took the enemy's best shot and won a resounding victory, but it turns out that the enemy was his puppet the whole time. And friends, that is always how it is. Always how it is. God is always in control over circumstances. No matter how life appears, God takes the best laid plans of the enemy and forces them to serve his purposes. So I want you to hear this. Oftentimes, life doesn't look like God's in control. But for God to be sovereign, everything doesn't have to look great in your life. It's actually normal for life to appear disordered at times. Yet, Jesus said that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. Now, notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say that sparrows will never fall. Sometimes sparrows die. But when a sparrow falls to the ground, that doesn't mean that there was some sort of divine coup where God fell asleep on the throne and someone else has taken over. He wants us to understand, no, a sparrow may fall, but God is still in power, and you are much more valuable than many sparrows. Now, sometimes people misunderstand God's sovereignty in a way that causes fear. And what they do is they would add up the pieces of the story we're looking at, and they would come up with an equation in their mind that looks like this. Well, God is sovereign, so he established those rulers, and since everything happens according to his plan, and these rulers are hurting the apostles, that means it's God who's hurting the apostles, and that makes me afraid of God. The problem with this equation is that it leaves out too much. It's like taking some fertilizer and pouring a bunch of fertilizer in a pile in one small section of your lawn. Now, fertilizer is good. It's designed to be spread out throughout a lawn, but it's supposed to be spread out evenly. And it's supposed to be mixed in with the grass, with the soil, with the water, with various nutrients. If you get too much concentrated fertilizer, not mixed in with anything, what it'll actually do is burn a hole in your lawn. Our understanding of God's sovereignty, it was never intended to be piled up separate from an understanding of his love and of his goodness and of his mercy. It was never intended to be divorced from the fact that, as Romans says, he is for us, not against us, and that in all things he works together. He works for the good of those who love him. If you separate your understanding of God's sovereignty from his goodness and his love and his mercy, you'll burn a hole in your heart that will cause a wound that causes you to be afraid of God's sovereignty instead of comforted by it. But God's sovereignty in Scripture is only ever a source of comfort for those who are following God. Never fear. Yeah, it's a source of fear for those who are in rebellion against God, source of fear for his enemies, because it means he's in control and they're not. But for those who are following God, it's only ever presented as a source of comfort. It's no coincidence that Isaiah chapter 40 that David read from earlier, that great chapter about the sovereignty of God, it begins, "Comfort, comfort, my people," says your God. And he goes on to say, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with the mighty arm. Do you not know? Have you not heard? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth." And that's what the disciples embraced. That truth is what the disciples are reminding themselves of. It's where they find comfort. It's where they run when they begin their prayer by saying, "Sovereign God, God who made the heavens, God who made the earth." Now, how do they remind themselves? Well, they looked at what the scripture says. They actually quote from Psalm 2 in their prayer. In Psalm 2, the rulers of the earth take their stand against God's anointed. And in Psalm 2, the phrase "God's anointed," it's referring to the Davidic king, the king over Israel. Now, track with me here. This is a little bit complicated. The Davidic king was a prophetic foreshadowing of a greater king that would one day come, Jesus Christ. The life of David was intended intentionally by God to point prophetically to Jesus. And so just as the kings of the earth gathered together against God's anointed king of Israel, so now, later, that event was pointing to something that happened in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, when the Roman rulers and the Jewish leaders and the religious leaders were gathered together against Jesus. And now they're gathered together against his people. And the apostles are experiencing that rage against the kingdom of God. Now, instead of running, instead of fleeing, understand, okay, so what's God's response to all this, this rebellion against him? Well, if you actually read further in Psalm 2, they don't quote it in this passage in Acts. We read this. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. See, who's really in power here? It's not the Jewish leaders. It's not the Roman authorities. It's not human rulers. By looking to the scripture, the disciples understand, okay, things might seem messy right now, but I remember that in the garden, things also seemed messy, and yet it turns out it was under God's control all the time. So they understand, okay, God's not up in heaven wringing his hands. He's not an aged man that's losing his strength. Oh, no, my witnesses are being threatened. My plan's never going to take place. God's not this guy with a cane that can barely keep control over this creation that he has made. No, if we were to continue in Isaiah 40, it says, he's the one who brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. The Jewish authorities are as nothing to God. He laughs. He scoffs. His plan's not derailed. The first thing we see the apostles do when they're confronted with this moment where their obedience could prove costly and they're concerned that the willingness in their heart to follow God might not be as strong or might not be strong enough to overcome their weakness of their flesh, first thing they do, they remind themselves that God is in power. Let's continue on in our text and we'll see, the second thing here. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So number one, they reminded themselves that God is in power, and now number two, they request God to act. They request God to act. Now, sometimes this is hard, and sometimes prayer can feel kind of irrelevant. After all, if God is really sovereign, then God's working everything according to his plan, and whatever he wants to happen is what's going to happen. He does what he pleases. So does it really matter if I pray or not? Well, the consistent witness all throughout Scripture is that yes, it matters. Yes, prayer is relevant. Prayer brings power to bear that would otherwise be lacking. James says this straight out. He just says, you do not receive because you do not ask. And so the apostles in this moment, they're thinking, if we want boldness, we need to ask for it. We don't have it in ourselves right now. They said, this is something that God needs to grant for us. We already experienced back in the garden that it's not just there by default. And so they come, the implication is prayer matters. Boldness will be lacking unless they ask for it. The Apostle Paul prays something similar, this interesting prayer request in Colossians. He asked the Colossians to pray for him that God would open a door to share the gospel and that God would help him to preach it clearly. See, what's so interesting about that? And interesting about the apostles praying in chapter 4, they're acting as though their success when it comes to costly obedience is in some way in proportion to the prayers of God's people. The implication here is that if prayer is absent, boldness will be lacking. If prayer is absent, miracles will be lacking. If prayer is absent, doors will be closed, even to the great Apostle Paul. If prayer is absent, the gospel will be indistinct and vague and not presented clearly. And I just find this remarkable when we consider who we're talking about. Because we're talking about the apostles. We're not talking about some people who lack when it comes to spiritual gift department. You know, you think about Acts 1:8, and Jesus says to the apostles, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And you'd think that they could conclude, well, you know, God said it, so it's done. There's really no need to pray. God said this will happen. God said we will be his witnesses, so we're going to triumph through this. But they don't conclude that prayer doesn't matter. In fact, what we see them doing right away in this passage is they get together with the saints and they pray. One theologian says, prayer is a vital prerequisite for the release of God's power. There's a translation of James 5:16 I particularly like. The earnest prayer of a righteous man makes great power available, dynamic, and it's working. One writer said, it's as though the promises of God are waiting on prayer for their fulfillment. It's really interesting when you look at the book of Daniel, and Daniel is in exile in Babylon, and he's reading through the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes, hey, Jeremiah said that after 70 years, the exile was going to be over. And the 70 years they're up. Now, you'd think he'd be like, all right then, great. God's going to do it, and then just go about his merry way. But that's not what he does. What we see is Daniel, he sets himself to fasting and prayer, and he puts sackcloth on, and he takes God's word, and he lays God's word before the Lord, and he uses that as the basis of his prayer. He's like, God, you said this, so act. What we find is that for the apostles and then the people that really understand prayer and God's sovereignty, what God says becomes the basis of their prayer, not a reason not to pray. And so the apostles in Acts 4 are doing something similar. Like, God, you said that we would be your witnesses, but now we're afraid. We don't know if we have the boldness to pursue on, but you promised your gospel was going to spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. How is it going to get beyond Jerusalem if we don't have the boldness to stand in this moment? So God, you promised that we would receive power. Would you act? Would you stretch out your hand, God, and empower us? I love the phrase, stretch out your hand. I got to research a bunch of verses in the Old Testament about the arm of the Lord. And as I did, I found this faith arising in me. And I hope it does for you too, as I share some of these verses with you. When they ask God to stretch out his hand, what they're talking about is the sovereign arm of God. And it's referenced frequently in scripture. Moses talks about God's arm to Israel before they cross into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says this, Moses talking to Israel, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. It's interesting. He's telling them, remind yourself of who God is. Sound familiar? Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials your eyes saw. And then he says something very similar to what the apostles were praying. The signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm. Remember that mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Psalm 44 also talks about the arm of the Lord. And the writer says, oh God, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. Again, he's reminding, just recounting who God is. They've told us what deeds you performed in those days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand and it was your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. And then the psalmist that leads him to prayer, the psalmist says, rise up, O Lord, come to our help. And so what we see here is that rather than make prayer irrelevant, God's sovereignty and the sovereign arm of the Lord actually serves as their motivation for prayer. Isaiah 51 cries out, awake, O Lord, awake, O arm of the Lord, awake as in days of old. And so now the apostles are praying something similar. They've just reminded themselves of who God is. And so they say, God, since you're sovereign, would you stretch out your hand? Stretch out your arm. When we face our moments where obedience seems like it's going to be costly, when we face our moments where our willingness is threatened by the weakness of our flesh, I believe that God would say to us, what about my arm? Have you forgotten about my arm? Like in Isaiah 50 verses 2, where God says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? Then God would say, ask me to stretch out my hand. Request my help. God, I don't know if I can do this. God says, what about my arm? Find yourself in a situation, God, this is going to be costly. God says, is my hand shortened? But God, I'm afraid. I don't know if I have the faith for this. I don't know if I have the courage for this. And God's asking you, did you forget about my arms? It's like, God, I want to be willing, but I'm weak. And God says, my hand is mighty. My hand is powerful. Ask me to stretch it out. Folks, we win the battle on our knees. The trail that the apostles are blazing for us right now starts out with reminding yourself that God is in power and then requesting his help. When you read through the book of Acts, I counted at least 24 references to prayer in the book of Acts. It's almost one reference per chapter. At decisive moments, the first thing the early church do is drop to their knees. And what do you see all through the book of Acts? The sovereign arm of God smashes through every obstacle, and the gospel travels from this rural region in a tiny rebellious Israel nation, and it makes its way all the way to the greatest city on earth, the power of the world at the time, Rome. It's because of the sovereign arm of the Lord, and it's because people were trusting in it and asking that God would stretch out his hand. You want your willingness to defeat your weakness? First, remind yourself that God is in control. Second, request God's help. And that will lead to the third thing. Let's read the last verse, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And the third thing I want you to notice, it's not something that we can do. It's something that God does. But Scripture promises that if the first two things are in place, the third will follow, and it is this. They receive God's help. Receive God's help. Remind ourselves, request, receive. And here's what we see in this verse. Stating the obvious. Our God answers prayer. Our God answers prayer. And that makes us different than any other religion. Remember the 450 prophets who prayed to Baal from morning to noon, cutting themselves and dancing around? Here's what 1 Kings 18:26 says. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's not our God's like. Our God answers prayer. God answers the apostles and they receive help. What kind of help? It says they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? They already have the Spirit. Well, in this case, it includes a special equipping to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. What they receive is a Holy Spirit boldness, which is very different than a man-centered boldness. In the garden, back before Christ was crucified, that's where we saw a man-centered boldness on display. Do you know that the apostles actually felt very bold in the moment leading up to their great failure? Peter especially thought he was this man amongst boys. Peter, quoting from Mark chapter 14, verse 29, Peter says to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus says to him, "No, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. You know what we're seeing here in the disciples? We're seeing epic willingness. Like they're willing to follow God, and they mean it. They're willing to follow him to the death, so they think. But there's a man-centered boldness. So they have every intent of following through, but what they do not understand is that willingness is not the same as strength. Willingness, not the same as strength. They have willingness to follow God, but they also have weakness to follow through. Now, Jesus knows this, and so he says to them, "Watch and pray." Kind of similar to remember who God is and request his help. "Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation." And here's the interesting phrase. "For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. I think he's talking, they have a willing spirit, but they also have weakness. There's a willingness and a weakness that are battling. And in this passage, Jesus is telling the disciples how to win over weakness. He's telling the disciples a key part of having your willingness overcome your weakness. But the disciples don't really listen. They don't really follow through. They're tired. And so they sleep, they don't pray. Now I want you to notice the contrast between what happens in Acts chapter 4 that we've been looking at tonight and what happens in the garden. Because in Acts chapter 4, when they're confronted with this moment where obedience might prove costly, they pray. It says that they lift their voices up together. But in the garden, instead of praying, well, they're tired. So they sleep. Acts chapter 4, after they pray, the place where they're gathered is shaken. But in the garden, it's the disciples who are shaken. In Acts chapter 4, we find that they're filled with the Spirit. Yet in the garden, when they didn't pray, actually they're filled with fear. In Acts chapter 4, we read that they continue on with Jesus. In the garden, they flee. They don't follow him to this place of costly obedience. In Acts chapter 4, they're filled with the Spirit and they speak the word of Christ. In the garden, Peter speaks lies that deny Christ. In Acts chapter 4, they remember who God is. They remind themselves who God is. And they request his help and they receive his help. But in the garden, forgot that God was in control. They slept instead of prayed, and then they ended up lacking strength, and their weakness was exposed. The big takeaway for tonight: prayer helps willingness defeat weakness. Prayer that remembers who God is, requests his help, will receive strength. Now you might say to me, "Barry, that sounds too simple. You're just saying if I just pray, that'll fix everything in my life. My life's more complicated than that. My brokenness is more complicated than that. Are you saying prayer can just fix everything?" A number of years back, it's probably 10 years ago, my wife drove a white Buick LeSabre. That's how stylish we were. And at the same time that she drove the white Buick LeSabre, I drove a white Pontiac Bonneville. And they were made the same year. And if you know your cars, you know it's basically the same car. One's called a Buick, one's called a Pontiac, but they're made by the same company. They look the same. Everywhere we drove, we looked like we were driving these twin cars. And sometimes it would cause things to be a little bit awkward for us when we were trying to remember, okay, which car did we work on? Which car did we get this fixed on and that fixed, that taken care of on? So there came a moment when we took my wife's Buick to our friend who was a mechanic. He did all the work on our cars. And we asked him, would you put some oil in this car? And then there were some other repairs that we asked him to do. Well, it wasn't too much after that where we were on the road heading to the airport in the Buick and my wife's check engine light came on. And usually when the check engine light comes, you have at least a little bit of time to get somewhere and to get to a mechanic, figure out what's going on. Not this time. We didn't even make it off the freeway before this car completely shut down. And it turned out that it had run out of oil, that there was no oil. That was basically the end of that car. It just totally ruined that engine. And to this day, we don't know if our mechanic friend forgot to put the oil in when we asked him to do the work, or if we got confused about which car that we had put oil in. And so we don't really know, but I do know this. I learned this. A lot of things can be right with your car, but if you don't have oil in the engine, it doesn't matter. Our headlights worked great. Seatbelts worked fine. Airs were full of tire, full of air. The tire was full of air, and I'm full of errors. But we didn't have oil in the engine, and so it really didn't matter. It didn't matter that there's a lot of things about the car that were still functioning. And in a similar matter, if you don't pray, it's not going to really matter how many other things are right in your life. When your weakness gets, or your willingness gets confronted by your weakness, you're headed for a breakdown. Prayer is to the Christian life what putting oil in the engine is to your car. Now, if you pray, spend time in prayer, does that mean that everything in your life is going to be perfect? No, just like if you put oil in your car, that doesn't mean your starter's never going to go out, or that you're never going to have to do some job, some work on the body, or that there's never going to be any other engine problems, but it does mean that no matter how shiny your tires are or how new your brakes are, you will repeatedly break down without oil in your engine. In those moments, when your willingness is confronted by weakness, when obedience is not costly, you might be able to get by. But when obedience becomes costly, you'll be headed for a breakdown. And if we're honest, we have been the disciples breaking down in the garden many times. We all know what it's like for our weakness to defeat our willingness. We know what it's like to face that moment of costly obedience and instead choose our comfort. We know what it's like to face that moment where obedience would lead to an uncertain future and instead choose convenience. We know what it's like in that moment to, instead of costly obedience, choose approval or choose relationships that are important to us. We know what it's like to fail to remember that God's in power. We know what it's like to, in those moments, since we didn't remember that God was in power, be overwhelmed by our circumstance. We know what it's like to be too tired to pray. We know what it's like to remain in our own strength instead of requesting God's help. But this story in the garden, it doesn't end with despair and hopelessness and failure. Because you know who else fought a battle against weakness in the garden? It was Jesus. We're not the only ones who come face to face with our own weakness. In the garden, Jesus faces this ultimate moment of costly obedience, and we see him agonizing in prayer, calling out to his Father, saying, "Dad, Lord, can you take this cup from me? Is there any other way? This cost, I don't know if I can do this. This is too great. Dad, please, please, can you take this cup from me?" And yet he fights through till he gets to the point of surrender, where he says, "But not my will, yet yours be done." And we see in his life, he prayed, and his willingness defeated his weakness. And he takes those steps to continue marching towards the cross. And what's so beautiful about this moment is at the very moment where the disciples were at their worst, being defeated by their weakness, in that very moment, Jesus was giving them his best. And in this divine twist of grace, the willingness of Christ in the garden, the willingness of Christ at the cross, is the answer for the weakness in our hearts. The willingness of Christ in the garden, the willingness of Christ on the cross, not just the answer for the weakness in the disciples' hearts, it's the answer for the weakness in your heart, it's the answer for the weakness in my heart. His willingness paid the price for our weakness. Because our weakness, our inability to obey in those moments of costly obedience should have disqualified us forever from relationship with God. The fact that at any point in our life we were shaking our fist in his face should have meant that relationship with God is over, should have meant eternal separation from him. And yet, while we were his enemies, he went to the cross and died for us so that there could be an answer for the weakness in our hearts, so that we would not have to pay for all eternity for our inability to obey God with perfection. See, they may have given up in the garden, but God didn't give up on them in the garden. And God won't give up on you either. We see a beautiful story unfold here in the lives of the disciples. Take Peter. In the Gospels, we see an immature Peter who puts his foot in his mouth and flees when trouble comes. And yet, as we move into Acts, we begin to see Peter start to blossom. And the story we looked at today, this time he doesn't try to face the moment without prayer. And actually, as the story continues and moves into later chapters, we see that Peter does stand. And he's flogged for it. He's brutally whipped for it. But he rejoices. This time, he doesn't run. His willingness defeats his weakness. And then later on in Peter's life, we can read him writing in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, just shortly before the end of his life, and we see this mature Peter with wisdom from experience, and we recognize God's continued to shape him. God's brought him a long ways from that moment in the garden, and he'll bring you a long ways as well. God continues to shape us. He's a God who gives second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances, and in the end, we see Peter walks the same path that Christ walked. And his willingness defeats his weakness, and he's crucified just like Jesus did. When it comes to our weakness, we're not without help. Turn to the person next to you and tell them, "You're not helpless after all." I'm going to close by reading the end of Isaiah chapter 40. "Why do you complain? Why do you say, 'My way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Does he even know what I'm going through? Is he paying any attention? Life seems like a mess.' Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Does that sound familiar? disciples in their prayers, like, God, you're the one who made the sea and the land and all that's in them. Isaiah is talking about the same reality. It says, he will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding, no one can fathom. He never falls asleep on the throne. He gives strength to the weary. And he increases the power of the weak. Isn't that what we need? Increased strength so that our willingness defeats our weakness. He goes on, he says, now everyone fights weakness, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. That sounds very similar to what happened in the garden. Some young men, too tired to pray. And what ends up happening? They fall away. But, verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This means when we get to this moment, it's like, God, this obedience is going to prove costly. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I'm strong enough. But if we're looking to him and we're reminding ourselves of who he is and requesting his strength, we're going to find that there's this current that begins to carry us. And instead of being trapped in the middle of the circumstance, something begins to enable us to soar over. And when that moment comes, like, God, I don't know if I can take this step. I don't know if I can walk one more step on this path. We'll find that there's a strength in us that enables us to keep going, to take one more step, to draw one more breath, to continue down that path. And then what eventually happens is not only are we going one step at a time, where we end up being able to run without growing weary, to walk and not faint. It's because God gives help. Our God's a God who helps. He helped defeat our sin. He helped restore relationship with him. He helps us in our weakness. He came, modeled the way. He gives us this scripture so we can understand his truth. The apostles blaze a trail for us that helps us understand. It's a progression, and we learn and we grow in our ability to have our willingness defeat our weakness. The three takeaways: remind, request, receive. Remind yourself that God is in power. Request God's help. Receive God's help. Let's pray. God, it seems laughable sometimes the inconveniences we balk at when you were willing to inconvenience yourself to such an extent that you went to the cross, died for us, you became a man. And yet, Lord, the truth is we've got weakness in us and we fail often. Lord, and we need your strength. God, I pray that we would be a people who look to your sovereignty as a source of comfort. Lord, I pray that we would be a people of prayer, that we would be a people of God dependence, and that we would be a people who are filled with your spirit to act boldly when we're confronted with costly obedience. God, we need you. We need you every hour. We need you every day. We look to you for strength. Thank you that we are not alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.